Well, I certainly would be remiss if I did not acknowledge that my last daughter to be born was born 25 years ago today. And I don't see her. There she is. Hey, Andy, come on, stand up. Sing a song for us. There you go. That's my last daughter, not my last child. We know Austin was born almost 17 years ago. His birthday's coming up, but happy birthday, honey. I want to talk to you today about a man in the scriptures who had every right to be afraid almost every day of his adult life, and yet he wasn't. And he talks to us about the promises of God when we're afraid. And I want to just really highlight two main scriptures, but within those scriptures is what I would consider the three most powerful words in a phrase in all of the Bible. We'll get to them at the very end. But I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson, which you're going to need to have in order to understand the fear that would be in this man's heart or possibly. So are you ready for a little bit of history? I promise you, not Civil War history today. Possibly. Anyway, no Civil War history, but we're going to talk about the history of Israel. So are you with me, church? All right. Some of you hear the word history and you've already checked out. This is interesting stuff, and it's brief with the history, but I need to get it to you. There was a time when Israel was a theocracy. That means a kingdom under God as the king. And it was only a united kingdom under three kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. You follow me so far? That's when it was one whole nation of Israel. Of course, Solomon came in. He intermarried with 700 wives and 300 concubines and started setting up temples everywhere, and the kingdom got really, really wicked. And then by the time his son comes into the picture, the kingdom's about to be divided. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and the kingdom now is divided north and south. 10 tribes in the north, that's Israel in the north, Judah in the south. You have to understand north and south on this. Hey, that's a little civil war, isn't it? North Israel, south the Confederacy. South is Judah. Now, understand that in the whole history of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north never had a righteous king, not a single one. You can look through all of it. They're all wicked. In the south, in Judah, they had some righteous kings and some wicked kings, and some righteous kings had wicked sons who were wicked kings. It's a real mess in Judah. Well, there is a man that we're going to talk about. His name is Hezekiah. He's the righteous king. We're going to look at his life for just a brief minute. He's not the man who should be afraid. There's another man that impacts his life. So would you take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you? Thanks for bringing them with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, kind of toward the front of your Bible there. 2 Kings in chapter 18, we're going to look at King Hezekiah. Starting with verse 1. Okay, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now, I'm going to stop there. What they would do is they would talk about the king of the north and the king of the south and give you an idea of the when the one king comes in as it relates to the other king, because it's still Israel, but it's a divided kingdom. So we'll talk about when this person was reigning in the north, this person in the south came to power. When this person was so many years in his reign, this person came to power in the north. So that's how it starts off. We're going to begin this again. So he talks about the one in the north to tell us about the one in the south. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel in the north, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah in the south, began to reign. Now, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Listen, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. I hope you got that. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. That's Hezekiah, king of the south. Now, 6 years into Hezekiah's reign, all of a sudden the king of Assyria comes into the north, into Israel, and he takes over the capital city of Samaria. Samaria is a northern kingdom's capital. Jerusalem is a southern kingdom's capital. And so the Assyrian king comes in and he takes over the capital city and he ends up conquering city after city in the north in Israel. And he exiles the people from Israel into Assyria, leaving only behind the poorest people to kind of take care of the land, lest the land run rampant. So here it is happening just north. Now, 8 years after that, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, the king of Assyria decides he wants to take Judah, and he starts attacking Judah. Now, think about this for a second. You are a king in the south. You are in Ukraine, and you see all of the military from Russia starting to line up on the border or in the land not too far beyond that, and your heart starts to panic. And then you see all of your brethren, if you will, being taken into exile into Assyria, and you realize that this king wants your next. So fear starts to fill Hezekiah's heart. But Isaiah is there the whole time speaking the word of God into Isaiah's heart. Well, comes to the point where the king of Assyria starts taking over some of the cities in the southern kingdom in Judah. He captures those cities, not Jerusalem yet. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. And in one day, the angel of the Lord comes in Judah and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in the Assyrian camps. That's a lot of people. 185,000 dead throughout the camps. And the king of Assyria backs off. But through that whole time, the king of Assyria and the king of Judah, Hezekiah, have been going back and forth with all kinds of stuff, all kinds of deals that they were making to try to keep Judah from being captured and exiled. Judah will eventually be exiled about 100 years after Isaiah dies. They go into exile in Babylon. But the whole time, my point is, the whole time, Hezekiah could have been afraid. Well, there came a time during Hezekiah's reign, when Hezekiah gets sick, he gets really, really sick. In fact, he's going to die. He's lying in bed, and God says to Isaiah the prophet, I want you to go and talk to Hezekiah, and I want you to tell him this. And this is what he was instructed to tell him. This is what the Lord says, Hezekiah. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You won't recover. Imagine getting that from the prophet. Hezekiah, I guess, is kind of his friend. He's a righteous man. Hezekiah is speaking into his life. Hezekiah says, you got to get things in order. You're going to die. Hezekiah doesn't want to die. He's lying on his bed, and the Bible says he turns to the wall and just faces the wall, and he starts crying out to the Lord, and it says he wept bitterly. He cries out to the Lord saying, God, I've been a good guy. I've been following your precepts. I've been doing what you told me to do. You've given me blessing, but please, I don't want to die. He probably should have died. But God says, you know what? I'll accept. This is all the introduction, by the way. We'll get to the message in a moment. He says to Hezekiah, Hezekiah cries out to him, and then Isaiah goes, and the Lord speaks to Isaiah, you go back and you tell him that I will extend his years because I've heard his prayer and I've seen his tears. I will extend his life 15 years. Well, he goes back, has some kind of a poultice of sorts, a medicinal thing or whatever, and he goes, and he says, you're going to live. Hezekiah says, how do I know? I've been so sick. How do I know? And so God says, hey, I'll do something with the shadow on the stairs. Would you like it to go forward or backwards? You remember this? 10 steps. So anybody can make the shadow go forward because that's the way the sun sets, and the shadow's going to be cast 10 down every step as it goes. Make it go backwards. Do you understand scientifically what that involves? A crazy anti-rotation of the earth because the shadow has to go backwards 10 steps. That's crazy cosmic stuff. But he doesn't. And Hezekiah survives. Now, it may all sound good to you, but there's a point when maybe it's better that you die. Hezekiah, 3 years later, has a son named Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings ever in the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Manasseh is such a vile man. Now, understand something. It just said that Hezekiah was such a great, wonderful, righteous man who did the things of the Lord that there wasn't a king like him before and there wasn't a king after him. That includes David and that includes Solomon. Not one like Hezekiah. He was the best of the best. And he has a son that's the worst of the worst. In fact, Manasseh and Isaiah have such a terrible relationship. The tradition says the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud both say the same thing, that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh's orders. He was taken and put in a cedar log, and the saw was running, and when it got to Isaiah's mouth, he died. And they made sure that it got to his lips because it was with his lips, which infuriated Manasseh, was with Isaiah's lips that he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Manasseh hated that. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. That means his father died when he was 12 years old. Within that 15-year period of time, he was born. Maybe it was better if Hezekiah had died. But that wasn't God's plan. From the beginning of his call, Isaiah is called by God. He could have been afraid. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And there were seraphim, the burning ones, and they were flying around with their six wings, and two they covered their eyes, and with two they were flying, and they're flying around. And they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And as they shouted these things, the sound of their voice was so amazing that it caused the pillars and the threshold of the temple to be shaken, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. All his adult life, Isaiah should have been afraid. But all that introduction was important so you understand from whence comes the words that you're about to hear and the rest of the message about us not being afraid and the promises of God. Are you with me, church? All right, I hope I didn't lose you in that little bit of history. But I hope you are blessed. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house in this very last pocket of time to once again hear from you, hopefully piercing our heart with such amazing words that you're going to share with us through your servant, your spirit, and your word. So, Father, we do ask that you would be our teacher tonight, this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And I pray, Lord, you would keep us from all distraction. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And we'd leave here saying, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. It's kind of almost dead center of your Bible. Isaiah 41. And I'm really going to be in just a couple of passages. Isaiah 41, 10, and then one verse in chapter 43. But I want you to just listen. There's so much in four lines in both of these verses that I think can change your life. So I want you to listen carefully. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10 says this. And again, we're talking about fear. It's interesting. I was talking to one of my elders in the first service, and when he saw it was from Isaiah, he said, that's my favorite book of the Bible. And he said, I always wondered, why wasn't Isaiah afraid? He should have been afraid. I said, Tom, you're preaching my message already. It's amazing what God had spoken into his heart. But let's read what Isaiah 41 says as he talks to the people. God is speaking, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you want a life verse, there's one. Easy four lines to memorize. So do not fear, for I am with you. Let's tear it apart just a little bit. Do not fear, for I am with you. From Genesis to Hebrews, that verse or that phrase is used over and over, countless times from Genesis to Hebrews, the phrase is used. And it's always a reminder that we don't ever need to be afraid because God is with us. From Genesis to Revelation, the concept is used in every single book of the Bible. The idea that God never leaves us or forsake us. He's before us and he's behind us and he's on either side of us. He's alongside of us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you because I am in you. Are you with me, church? Now, here's the issue. We can intellectually assent to that, but the problem is oftentimes we don't feel it. In fact, we don't feel like we could possibly get further away from God. David says, why are you so far from my groaning? I cry out to you. I soak my bed with tears, and you don't seem to pay attention. Sometimes you don't feel it, but that doesn't change the reality that God is with us all the time. But I want to get beyond just that phrase. Everywhere we go, God is with us because he's in us. But let's look at the next line. It says, do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Now, that may not sound like an awful lot until you unpack that phrase, I am your God. I'm the one that's your God. There's never been another God in all of the religions that I've ever heard of, ever studied, where the God spoke to them in that kind of a personal way, I am your God. There was always an appeasing, always a fretting, always a sacrifice, a child sacrifice sometimes to these other deities, because all the other deities aren't deities at all. There's only one God who ever said, I am your God. But as we unpack that, let's take a look at it for a second. I just started to write. As I thought about, who is this I am? How does he describe himself concerning me? So I want you to write all these things down as fast as I say them. You ready? We had one woman try. She tried. And then she said, I can't read a word that I wrote down. She wrote down so fast. But as we look at this phrase, I am your God, don't be dismayed. Understand who I am. Do not be dismayed, for I am your rescuer from bondage, your defender, your redeemer, your creator. I am your healer, the Almighty One, the King of righteousness, the King of the valleys, the King of the mountains, the King who is near, the King who is far, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. I am all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. I'm eternal and I'm holy. I'm all-compassionate and all-merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. I am your justifier, your sanctifier, your glorifier. I'm your reviver, your restorer, your reconciler, your renewer. I am the one who loves you with an everlasting love, who sacrificed his only begotten son for you, forgives you and blesses you. I am your very great reward, your shield, your mighty fortress, your anchor in the time of storm, your cleft in the rock. I am the one who heals you and sees you and reveals things to you, to comfort you and sustains you. I am your good shepherd, your good father, your peace that passes all human understanding, your living hope. I am your God. Do not be dismayed. Did you write them all down? That was just me a couple of minutes writing a few things. When I started to think of who is he when he says, I am your God. Don't be dismayed because this is who I am to you. And your list could be probably three times as long if you just take a few extra minutes to do it. When he says, don't be dismayed, I'm your God, he's telling us who he is to us. But it goes even beyond that. He gives us a promise. I like the next lines. You still with me, church? I like the next lines. He says, I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Not only does he tell us who he is, but he tells us some promises. Do you remember in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus took the disciples there, he says, who do men say that I am? And he asked them particularly. And then he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not have strength against it. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and he continues to build it to this very day. He builds the church for a lot of reasons, but one of those many reasons is so that the body of Christ could rise up and bear one another's burdens when God gives them more than they can bear. One of the things we see in Galatians chapter 6 is bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the reasons he's building us as a church family is so that we can bear one another's burdens, but I'm here to tell you, that's not your only helper. God says, I am your God, and I will strengthen you. And I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is a promise of God. Not only does he give us the body of Christ to do this, but he himself says this as well. God promises to be intimately involved in your life. God bless you. Intimately involved in your life. But then there are even more encouraging promises. I'm going to go to what I would consider, again, the most powerful phrase in all the Bible as it relates to a relationship with God. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 43 for just a moment? Two pages over. Same Isaiah, same one who could easily have been afraid every day of his life, anxious every moment. Let me ask you this. How many of you have started watching or have been involved in watching The Chosen? Raise your hand. Okay, if you haven't, get the app on your phone. You go to an app store. You old people, and you press on the app store and you put in The Chosen, you download it, it's free, and you watch it on your phone, or you cast it to your smartphone, which I've done before, so you see it on your screen, and but you gotta watch it. It's an amazing series, and it puts personality and faces to the disciples and to the Sanhedrin and to the people that Jesus blessed and ministered to. But in the very first episode of the very first season, the very first scene, that which draws in millions and millions of people globally into this series, is this. There is a man who starts coughing. He's very sick. The sickness is going to kill him, you see, shortly thereafter. And he's coughing, and he's outside of his tent, and his daughter comes out, a young, diminutive Mary Magdalene. And she says, Papa, I'm afraid. Doesn't reveal what she's afraid of. He says, oh, I think I know why you're afraid. And he goes on. I've seen this first episode so many times. And he said, I think I know why you're afraid. And he tries to explain. She goes, no, that's not it. He says, why are you afraid? She says, I don't know. He says, well, what do we do when we're afraid? She said, we say his words, Adonai's words. The father comes back. And so they start saying this one verse, and it grips you for every episode after that. And then as Jesus repeats these words to Mary Magdalene, later on, the spoiler here, later on in her life, it's a moment that you will weep over. The tears will just flow down your face. It's this verse. But now, this is what the Lord says, Isaiah 43:1. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, excuse me, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I love that. Maybe you didn't catch it. Let's unpack those couple of lines. Still with me, right? All right. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob. You need to understand that God created you. You got to get into the personal intimacy here. He's talking to Jacob and Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms, but he's talking about everybody in it, not the land mass. He's talking about the people, every single person in this room, God created personally. David said it this way. He says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Every single part of you was intimately done. I've never knitted in my life. I probably should have learned somewhere down the line, but I never learned how to do it. To me, it just didn't match going fishing or whatever. And so, but the intimate, how many of you knit? Okay. All right. You know that you can really do some incredible patterns. And as I see somebody who has a birthmark on their body somewhere, on their face or on their arm or something, and they say, oh, I don't like this. I said, are you kidding me? God made that incredible mark on you, and that is such an outstanding detail that he intimately and intricately knitted in your mother's womb to say you are mine. So many things, but every detail, you think, well, God made an imperfect person. No, he made you exactly the way he wanted to make you. He knit you together. I created you. And then in Jeremiah chapter 1, he talks to Jeremiah and he says, and it goes into this, he who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you. And Jeremiah says, it goes on before that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Can I apply that to us? Before you were born, ekklesia, he called you out. Ekklesia is the Greek word church. I called you out. Ekklesia means the called out ones. Before you were formed, I had an intimacy. I was knitting your body intricately, but I had an intimacy with your soul before I even got started with the knitting. Isn't that awesome? And then, if you continue on, he goes on to say this, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Church, let me read this to you. Fear not, for I have paid for you with the blood of my very own son. You, dear brother and sister, were bought with a price. You are so valuable to our Heavenly Father that he put all the wrath that we deserved and placed it on his own son on that cross so that we could be a part of his family. Don't be afraid. I paid for you. I paid for you. And then I love this. I have called you or summoned you by name. Hebrew word there means called as well. I've called you by name. Now, you may not think that's a big deal. Okay, so he knows all the names of the stars, and he has all the hairs on my head numbered. I call you by name. This idea of a name with God is very personal to his heart. Remember, he changes the name of Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. He changes a lot of people's names. He changes Jacob's name to Israel because he's wrestled with God and won. He changes Peter's name to, or Silas's name to Peter. Not Silas, Cephas's name to Peter. He changes people's names all over the place. Now, this is what I really thought was great. And I got to tell you, there's a part of this verse in Revelation that I never saw before. Do you understand that we have been given the name of God, of Christian, that is, one who belongs to Christ? But I want you to understand something else about this name thing that is so important to God. He says, I have called you by name. Grab hold of that. Don't fear. I know you by name. Listen, each of us has been given a name, not just by our parents, but by our Heavenly Father. And when, if you are a follower of Christ in this room, and I'm not assuming you, we all are, but if you are, when you go to heaven, you receive a new name in the kingdom of God. We'll receive a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Isn't that great? That's how important the thing name is, that phrase name. I give you a new name. I'm going to put it on a rock. You're going to have a white rock, and you're going to receive it. And people are going to come up to you and say, hey, what's your new name? And you're going to say, can't tell you. It's mine. And everybody's going to go around with a special name because it means something to God to call you by name. But I love, keep going with me. Are you still with me? Known only to those who receive it. And then we will have the name of God, the Father, written on us. We will have the name of the New Jerusalem, the city of our God, written on us. And then this one I've never seen. Though I've been through Revelation a million times, you know it. We're going to have the new name of the Lord Jesus written on us. What on earth does that mean? Jesus is going to have a new name. Read it for yourself. I had to read like eight times before because I said, how can I miss this? But that's how important this name thing, and he calls us by name. Calls us by name. And then I'm going to hit you now with what the whole message is around. Three words. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Did you grab that? You're mine. Let me be a little vulnerable here for a second. Think what you might. My grandparents, my father's side, had eight children. Four died. Two sets of twins died. And then four brothers were born after that. My dad and three others. The last one to be born was a man you've heard a lot about, my uncle Richard. He died many years ago. Spent most of his life in maximum security penitentiaries. He had a troubled youth. He was in and out of juvie for a long time. And then, as an adult, he just committed crime after crime, and he was in prison for most of his life, almost to the day he died. A couple of years, I think, out before he died. But his father, my grandfather, had the three boys and then him. But my grandfather never believed that my uncle was his. He believed that it was from another relationship that my grandmother had with another person. And so my grandfather never claimed my uncle as his own. And so he abused him terribly. Terribly. And that's why he ended up where he was for so long. I'm being a little vulnerable here, but I'm trying to drive home the point that when somebody belongs to you, you die for that person. And sometimes you treat somebody who isn't yours differently. What God is saying is you need to understand you never need to be afraid because you are mine. You are mine. And I'm going to hold you and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you and in you. And I'm going to be all those things that I just said to you because you are mine. You never, ever, ever have to be afraid. Isaiah, and I'll close with these words. Isaiah had every right, with the northern kingdom being attacked, knowing that the people in his kingdom were going to be soon attacked and that he would probably be deposed as king and the people would be exiled. With another king coming in, Isaiah was hated by Manasseh. He would be hated by them. I confused that with the kingdom. Sorry about that. But he was hated by Manasseh, knew that the king of Assyria was going to come and attack. He knew, and he could be afraid even from his day of his calling, but he understood that he belonged to God. I don't know where you are in your relationship. I really don't. I pray that you sense a closeness with your Heavenly Father and you recognize that he has an intimacy with you and he called you by his special name and you belong to him and you never need to be afraid again. Are you with me, church? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time when the family of God could get together here and we could be a little vulnerable one with another and we can let our hearts be exposed a little bit. And Father, I thank you that you are in the midst of this group and those listening. And Father, I pray that you've spoken to their hearts through me, and if there was anything on my flesh, I pray that would be quickly forgotten. But Lord, I pray for every person in this room. You said we're going to get a new name. You're going to call us by that name. And we are. It's a secret name. You're going to whisper it into our ear, perhaps, and only we know it. And you're going to write it on a stone. But you call us your own. I pray that is the case for every single person in this room. I don't know the condition of their heart, their relationship with you, but I know that unless they belong to you, they don't belong to you. And I pray that they would be among the group where you say, do not be afraid, I have redeemed you. I know you by name, and you're mine. So, Father, I pray that you would somehow work on each heart, that they would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you would give them that new name, and they would be yours. Now, Father, again, I just pray, if anything of my flesh crept into this time, may that not be remembered, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you once again, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Are you ready? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Love you guys. You're dismissed.